It's really good to see all of our church friends on Sunday and our church family. That's always a really nice thing. You don't get to see each other throughout the week. It's nice to kind of catch up and just smile at each other. And once again, having fellowship is everything. We're going to finish the book of 1 John today. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. This whole book is about fellowship. The entire book was written so that we would be encouraged to have fellowship not just with the Father and the Son, but fellowship with one another, which is kind of like evidence that we have a relationship with the Father because we have relationships with the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's only a five-chapter book. 2 John's one chapter. 3 John's just one chapter. He doesn't write big books when it comes to 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, but he ends this book in chapter 5 with the consequences of fellowship. I mean, Rari outlines it pretty good, but he closes with some very interesting thoughts and some interesting concepts. But overall, John is saying, I want you to have fellowship one with another. I want you to know that you're believers. I want you to know and have this knowledge. It's funny because he never says in this book, and this is how you know that you're a Christian, by how you feel. You know, we just cannot go by our feelings. And that's harder for some than others. For some, it's not as difficult. For some, it's very difficult. Because how you feel is going to, in your mind and for your moment, going to dictate on how everything goes for you, even what you believe. But hopefully, as you become stronger in the faith and individuals become stronger in the Word, what we feel is not contingent on what we know. I could feel terrible, but I know certain things. I could feel like a lousy Christian sometimes, but I can still know that I am a Christian. I know that I'm a Christian not by how I feel. I know I'm a Christian by what I've accepted and what the Bible teaches is truth. The only thing that separates we humans from other animals in this world that have brains is that we have this cortex in which we can process and deduce and deduct and induce and come up with ideas and thoughts, and we could question, and we become accountable because of that. We become aware because of that. And we can override our impulses. We can override urges and habituated patterns. We can override, and we can learn to not feel a certain way, not respond a certain way. We can, with our mind, train ourselves to be completely different than we would be otherwise. Our animals aren't like that. I mean, I said before, I'm sure, that, you know, if you have a puppy, and if your puppy does something, you reach up and smack it across the head, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, you go to scratch your chin, that dog's going to flinch. Because it knows, hand went up, smacked across, head hurt. Hand up, pain. Stimulus reaction. That's it. We humans are a lot like that too. But we have the ability, when someone goes to scratch themselves, we go, no, wait a minute, they're scratching their chin. I don't need to flinch. We can do that. But what happens is, in other ways of life, in other areas of life, we get to the point where we just respond emotionally to situations. So if something like that happened before, this is how I reacted because that's what happened. Instead of saying to ourselves, no, this is how I'm going to react because this is what I think. So John is really big on what we think. This, remember last week we talked about this we know, this we know, this we know, this we know. In chapter 5, here we go again. No, no, no. We know, we know, we know, we know. It's all about knowledge. Now, it's not just a play on words, because if you recall from a few weeks ago, the book of John was written to a large degree to reaction against these individuals who were called the Gnostics. They were individuals who taught knowledge is superior to spirituality, that knowledge equals spirituality. And these Gnostics were infiltrating churches in Asia Minor area and Antioch area, and they were teaching everyone that the knowledge of the Word of God was superior to the point where what you did with your body and what you felt emotionally wasn't relevant. As long as you knew, then what you felt wasn't important, or what you did wasn't important. So you could know the truth, and if you wanted to like sin or do something on the side that wasn't what the Bible taught necessarily, or what was being taught, didn't matter, because the two were diversely different and they weren't equal. Knowledge was superior, and what you did wasn't near as important. So these last four chapters, John's been spending a lot of energy sharing how that what we do with our bodies, what we know is truth, is just as important as knowledge in general. So we are accountable. In other words, these Gnostics were saying, love God, but you don't have to like anybody else. And they're saying that's not the case. Jesus is the Christ, and you've got to love the brethren. Knowledge is very, very important, but doing the right thing is even more important. On the other side of the coin, knowledge isn't everything, but does superimpose how you feel. There are a lot of times you don't feel good. A really good response, how are you doing today? How are you feeling today? I've mentioned many, many years ago, all of us humans are thinkers, feelers, and actors. We all fire from a particular modality. There are some people who, when you talk to them, they will tell you how they feel in their terminology. Others will tell you what they think. Others will talk to you in aspects of what they do. And how a person relates to the other people tends to come through one of those modes, thinking, feeling, or acting. And the goal is to have it somewhat similar and equal. But ultimately, the thing that changes us is our minds. Whether we feel first, that's fine. Whether we act first and then feel, that's fine. Whether we act and then feel and then think, that's fine. Whether we feel, then act, then feel, then think, act, think, then feel, doesn't matter. As long as we come back to the idea of what we know is what we go by truth. What I do doesn't prove I'm true. What I feel doesn't prove truth. What I know can dictate truth. So John reiterates that again in chapter 5 of 1 John. Once again, the last chapter, his last say-so to this group of individuals in the churches to deal with the Gnostics. He starts off with in chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that has begotten of him. So once again, he says, we know that we're saved because we've accepted Jesus as the Christ. Now for us, that sounds like it's no big deal. But at this time, they were teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God or wasn't man. He was just God. He wasn't the Christ, the Messiah, the deity. He wasn't fully God and fully man. Other churches are going to teach you that. Other religions are going to say that. If you're friends with someone who's of another faith, and they'll tell you, oh, we think the world of Jesus, he was a great guy. Jesus was a God. I mean, I've had known Mormon people. I've had Mormon acquaintances. And they're very, very, typically very, very moral individuals. But to them, Jesus was a God. He wasn't God. That's not enough. Jesus isn't a God. He is God. God the Father. Whosoever, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They're all a part of the Godhead. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat him loves him also that is begotten of him. You'll love the brethren, in other words. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. How many times has Paul said this, has John said this in the book of 1 John? Over and over and over. I don't want to belittle the fact or belabor any, but the point is, the demonstration of our Christianity is that we love one another, and that we love our God, and that we're kind to the brethren. That's important because in this day and even in our day, in the time that Paul or John was writing this, there were those leaders in the church who were teaching something, but they hated their congregation. You know, there are some pastors that don't like their congregations very much. I like most of you guys a lot. I mean, I really do. I mean, but there are some pastors who really don't like people in their church. And they're there for 2 or 3 years, and they're going to go to another church, and so they don't have to build relationships. And that, to me, that's not my favorite thing to do. But one evidence that we're born-again Christians, one evidence is that we have love for the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because no matter how our influences are, there are people here who are more liberal as opposed to extremely conservative, theologically, politically. There are some that are not very wealthy, some that are wealthy. Different backgrounds. Some of you were real pagan when you were lost. Some of you were born again early in life. Some of you have been in church in your whole life. Some just fairly new. We come from a wide diverse range. But we all have this commonality. We see Jesus as the Messiah. And he is our Savior. And because of that, we're brothers and sisters. Even more than your own brother and sister sometimes when it comes to one you were born with. And unfortunately, many times that is the case. Fellowship. How do we have fellowship? How do we know that we're of Christ? Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, it's for our own good. Verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world. Now, when you think of overcoming the world, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on each verse, but when you think of overcoming the world, what do you think of? It's not becoming a master of it financially necessarily. It's not becoming a master of it on how it moves so that you can infiltrate it and stand on top of it. Overcoming the world means you've overcome the system of the world's mentality. We know that if we are not Christians, we know that those who aren't Christians, they believe this world is a place they have one shot in this life. And they go for that shot. And all they do is live for that. They live for their best opportunity. They live for this one life. And so they make decisions on a day-to-day basis knowing that I only have one life. This is all I've got. This is it. My time's running out. I'm 30. I'm 40. I'm 50. I'm 60. But for a Christian, man, this isn't it. And I am so glad it's not. This is nothing. This is nothing. There's a G in the word nothing. This is nothing. I mean, for the next zillion years, billion, million, thousands of years, I'm going to have real life. And until that time, I've got about 80, 75 maybe years, 80 years of this life in order to do the best I can so that then I get to go home for my real life. Now, we're not supposed to just sit on the floor and fold our hands and say, fine, just let me die, because we're supposed to be doing and living while we're here. But this isn't it. Life and death on this planet is not it. And we hear that perpetually, but it's so true. These folks who that we've prayed for their families now that have died, they're not done. They're done here. They've got forever now. They're still alive. Our souls never die. And so when we start to get overwhelmed with sadness of someone who has died, do we know they're Christians? That's my first thought always. You know, as I buried my brother, my little brother, he's in the casket behind me. And for a split second, this overwhelming feeling came, my little brother's dead. And I said, stop. He's with Jesus. Shut up. He beat you there. Just be happy for him. And then I could talk. That's what my brain does over and over. I got to bury my mother the same way. Both my grandfathers, my grandmother. Hope I never have to bury a child, but I might. And that's the only thing that sustains you. It's the only thing that will stay and sustain you that have lost husbands and wives and your own children is the fact that they're in a better spot and it's really not over. It's not just a word to come. It's not an opiate for the people. It's the ultimate reality. How do you deal with life and death? The promises is, oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? There's no sting anymore because I know that that's just the body and the soul's with Jesus and they win. Hooray for them. So am I happy for them? Yeah, I'm happy for him. I'm happy for my little brother. Kind of irritates me you got to go to heaven first, but I'm kind of glad that I'm still here. I got stuff to do, evidently, or I wouldn't be here. Just like each one of you. You know when your time comes because your time comes. And until that day happens, you're supposed to be here. God hasn't like gone through the record and scrolled and your name got smudged on so he missed it. He doesn't miss anything. When it's your time, it's your time. And until then, it's not. There's a point to it, a purpose. All this is so fulfilling, and it's so understanding. It gives us so much comfort because we know that we've overcome the world. Death is not something that is it. The mentality of life is, I'm going to just kill myself if I get to that point because it's so horrifying, I can't imagine. Oh, there's so much more. There's so much more. And for those that don't know Christ, they can't envision that. But for us that are believers, we have overcome the world because we know that death isn't the end of our lives. We know that physical death is just a moment. It's a terrible path that we got to walk through by virtue of curse, mankind cursing itself by disobeying God in the garden. But it's validated and it's paid for and it's made better by the knowledge of, but right on the other side, we get to go home. What a wonderful thing. So because of that, we've overcome the world. That doesn't mean you suddenly have a condo in Florida. It means you've overcome the world. You know what's going to happen. We've defeated this world. The world says you're going to die. The world says you're going to live in a place where the devil's the king and you're all just a bunch of humans. You're going to die. We've overcome it. We've bypassed hell, and we bypass that reality. We get to go to heaven. We win. Now, wouldn't it be nice to live your day knowing that you've already won? Now, some of you are more competitive than others, but wouldn't it be nice to know that you already won? And now all we have to do is live in the state of that awareness. Yeah, you may get cancer. You may die a little bit younger than you want to. Loved ones are going to come and go, but you've won. You know where you're going to go. The victory's already been laid out. Jesus died on that cross and rose again for our victory. And what was the victory? That we win, you know, Yahtzee, when we play with the kids? You know, it's because we win over death. The second death. Not just the first one, but the second one. Verse 6 says, this is he, this Jesus, the Son of God, verse 5. This is he who came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For then there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. For he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It seems so redundant to us reading it 2018 over and over again in church. But John says this over and over and over and over. It's important for us to repeat this over and over again, because we do have a real enemy in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil is going to tell you over and over and over again that you're not saved. And he's going to tell you over and over again that you're not saved because you just sinned, so you need to be saved again. And then he's going to say, well, you're not really saved again. You need to be baptized, or you need to take communion, or you need to do this. You have to do this. He's going to add caveats on everything about salvation. He's going to add attachments. You're saved, but you're only saved if. We know we're saved because we have Jesus the Christ. We have accepted Christ as our Savior. We know that we're saved because we have accepted Christ. It's not based on how we feel today. It's not based on the words we hear coming in our head. It's not based on my behavior tomorrow that may be less than exemplary. It's not based on my reaction that may be less than exemplary. It's not based on if I'm sick or not. It's not based on the world around me. It's based on what I know. I know I've accepted the Christ, who is the Son of God. Therefore, I know I have eternal life. Now, this issue is critical. It may not be as important as softball tryouts. It may not be as important at that moment to you as work tomorrow, or going home and cleaning the house, or cooking lunch, or your marital issues you're going through, or children issues you're going through, or life and death issues you're going through. But if you stop to think about it, it is more important than everything. This it goes beyond everything. Life and death and eternity. So what does John give us? Your joy in your life will be if you find the perfect soulmate. You're never going to read that in the Bible. Do you know why? It doesn't exist. And that's not where true happiness comes from. It comes from peace in God. And God loves us so much, he lets us find people we can love because he loves us. But they can't be bigger than God. God loves you so much, he's going to let you find somebody that you love and marry that person, and then have little offsprings, little you, that can run around. And you know what? They're not more important than God. That cute little baby is not more important than God. That snarly 14-year-old is not more important than God. That gangly 8, they're not. Your spouse isn't. Your beloved mother is not. God forbid. Your beloved father is not. God is God, and nobody else is God. No one deserves to be on that throne. And he's going to mention an idol in just a little bit. Let us not do that to the ones we love the most, that God's given us the most because he loves us, and then we in turn make them bigger than God. Let's not do that, because we do that not purposefully. We do that without thinking. And indirectly, we do that. We love God so much, we do this for our kids. We don't love our kids so much that we ignore God. I hope we don't do that. It's so easy to do that nowadays. Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Over and over and over. If you read this book and just sit down and read the whole book, it starts repeating itself so many times, and you think to yourself, God, why would you let John say the same thing over and over again? Is it that we really need to hear this over and over and over and over? And the answer is yes and yes and yes. Because someone in this room this week, maybe many somebodies throughout this week, is going to go throughout the week, and you're not going to have a really good time. And you're going to start to wonder if God loves you or if you're a Christian. By virtue of what someone says, what you are feeling, what you've done, and how you're processing that, you're going to come to the, you're going to ask yourself the question, or the question is going to be asked in your head, am I really a believer? How do you answer that question? These things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. There are a lot of things in this world you could fail at. All of us could have been better parents. All of us could be better mates. All of us could be better church people. We could be better employers. We could be better employees. We're all sinners, and we all do less than our best, and we're selfish, and we at times feel validated and vindicated and empowered and entitled to be obstinate and rude and get even. We all have that right. We think we do. But at the end of the day, we know that we're children of God, and that God will forgive us, and that He in turn will do the work that He does. I know where I have failed my children and my wife. I know that God is bigger than my failures. And I know if my children do well, it's because God loved them and they are trusting in God. I don't think that if they do poorly, it's because I've been a bad dad, because I don't take the success if they do well. It really does come down to the children. And all of you were children at one time. I mean, some of you think back of how your dad and mom were when you were 15, 16, 17, 18. Man, you're doing really good. Some of you not so good, perhaps, but some of you really good. We are all accountable. That child that you loved and taught the Word of God, fed a nutritious breakfast, brought them to Sunday school, they may get older and say, I don't want God. Does that mean you failed? Answer is no. When that child dies, who does that child give an account for? And to whom? To God, for themselves. We are been given the ability and the blessing of taking our children and bringing them up to a certain point. And there are times we're going to fail. But we cannot fail our children so much that they won't ultimately turn to Christ. And we can't do so badly for them and treat them so poorly that they won't come to Christ, because they're accountable for themselves. As harsh as that is for us to believe, it's true. You could have a dozen kids, and 9 or 10 or 11 may be wonderful, and there's going to be one that does their own thing. But that doesn't mean they won't come back. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, O-L-D, he'll return unto it. Now, I don't know how old was in the book of Proverbs, but it probably wasn't 15 or 25 or 30. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll return unto it. We know we're Christians because we believe in the name of the only Son of God. And there's going to be times that we don't look like it. There's going to be times our loved ones don't look like it. There's going to be times that we don't think we're Christians because it's evidenced by someone that we love and look like what they're doing or not doing. That's not evidence. Evidence is, do we know Jesus? Not were we a good parent or a good employee, although that's helpful, and we should be, or a good spouse, but that's secondary. I'm a Christian because I love Jesus. It's got nothing to do with what I do. It's got to do with what I know. And over and over and over, John's saying that. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, kind of the thickness of this. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Because we know him, if we ask according to his will. So how many of you prayed for a new Mercedes lately? Or an Audi, my bad, an Audi. There are some things that God's not going to say yes to. There's some things God's going to say yes to. There's something that God's going to say no to. And some things he's going to say not yet to. It's a very gracious limitation, Ryrie says. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, comma, he heareth us. So how many things do we ask that not are of God's will? I mean, it's kind of interesting because when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 17 tells us that Jesus was on his knees praying before God, and he knows in just a minute Judas and a group of soldiers are going to come, and Judas is going to betray him with a kiss. And he knows that what's going to happen, then he's going to get tortured. He's going to get beaten. He's going to have his beard pulled out. He's going to get punished. He's going to be ridiculed. He's going to have a crown of Judean thorns pounded into his head. He's going to be beaten with the cat of nine tails. He's going to be betrayed by the very people he died for and he's lived for. Then he's going to hang on a cross with spikes in him until he dies in front of his mother and his family naked. All those things are coming. And the worst of all of those things, he's going to have to take the sin of the world on for a brief moment in which God the Father takes his face and turns away from him. That's when Jesus cries out, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the moment he takes on the sin, God takes away and looks away from Jesus because God can't look on sin. So Jesus knows all of this is coming. He's in the garden. He's praying, oh, God, let this thing pass me. But nevertheless, your will, not mine. Man, that's the real prayer. And we know this in confidence that if we ask anything in him, according to his will, he hears us. So we pray according to God's will, he'll answer it accordingly. If we pray away from God's will, he won't. It may be a negative answer, no. So how do we know? Here's how we know. Sometimes we don't. But here's what we do. God, my little granddaughter is sick, and I don't want her to die. She's like 2 years old. God, I don't want her to die. She's my granddaughter. But God, you're God, and I'm not. Your will be done. Do we have the guts to pray like that? Can we pray like that? Can we pray about our relationships with our families and our kids and our loved ones and our spouses? God, I don't want this. And God, this is what I want. I don't want this to happen. I don't want to have, stage three, prostatic cancer. But God, you're God. Nevertheless, your will be done. That's exactly how Jesus prayed. The real Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. The prayer in Matthew 6 is beautiful, that we pray every Sunday morning. But the real prayer, the New Testament prayer, the prayer of our generation, of the church age, God, not my will, but yours. That is true wisdom, and it's true confidence in prayer. How do I have confidence in prayer? Not that he's going to say yes to what I ask, but because he's going to say yes to what I ask if he wants it to be done. And my confidence rests in him that knows the difference. Because I want some things that maybe God doesn't want me to have. I'm glad God puts on a very gracious limitation to my prayer request. I'm not a big country western fan by no means, although it's kind of growing on me over as I get older. But some dude sang a song not too long ago about some of the greatest prayers, the ones that God says no to or unanswered prayers. Who sings that? Garth Brooks, yeah. Good song, for the most part. Aren't you glad God told you no? Remember praying for some things that you just knew was right, and you prayed for them, and you were zealous about it, and you were meant it, and it never came to pass. And then 10 years later, you went, wow, I am so glad he said no. How many times? And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. In other words, he'll fulfill them according to his will again. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, what in the world is that talking about? We're right in the middle of a beautiful thing on prayer. Right in the middle of a context of verses 14 through 17. And 14 and 15 talk specifically about if we pray according to God's will, he will perform it according to his desire, not ours. If we pray in his will, he will answer it. And we have this knowledge. And then it says in 16, if any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, which is prayer, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. God will give them life. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that it shall not pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. There is a sin not unto death. What in the world is a sin unto death? And what does this have to do with this context? This is a context about prayer. That if we ask anything according to God's will, he'll give it to us. And if it's not, if it's against his will, he's not going to. The extreme case would be if someone is sinning unto death. Now, if you look at verse 16 and 17, some of you have different translations other than the King James. But in the King James, it uses the word a sin. In the actual Greek language, the word a, the article a, is not in the text. Although the writers of King James put that in there for us to better understand it. It's actually the word sin. So if you read it just with the word sin, it sounds like this. If any man sees his brother sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin. There is sin not unto death. So with the example of prayer, God, I'm going to pray for what I want, and this is what I want, but nevertheless, Lord, your will be done. And so John says, however, there is a situation in which you could pray for your will and God's will to be done that's not going to work. And that one prayer, that one time that you could pray a prayer that doesn't work is when someone is sinning sin unto death. So what's the million-dollar question, right? What is sin unto death? There's two or three different understandings of that. Ultimately, it's going to lead to physical death. Some believe that a Christian cannot sin unto death, that this is only for those people who, according to the context of the Gnostics in 1 John, would hear the word of God, but they would choose against Jesus, and therefore they would live their lives in a pagan format, still go to church, but they would not believe in anything, and because of that, they would sin unto death, and God would just let them die in their sin. That's only partial, but that's only part as far as I think. Another part of it, I believe, is for Christians. I believe, and most of the commentators that I've studied and a couple of the professors I've had also believe that as a Christian, you can accept Christ as your Savior and you don't lose your salvation. But you could be a Christian and accept Christ as your Savior, but live your life in such a pagan way and turn your back on God because of bitterness and resentment and because of confusion and listening to the words of the devil, listening to the words of our world, and you can get so far away and become so bogged down by it and be so hateful toward God in lieu of that, that God just takes you home. You get to die. Does anybody believe that? Am I the only one that believes that? It's nice because, in the sense, because we don't know when that happens necessarily. We don't know if that's happened to anyone or not. But I believe it does. I believe that once a person accepts Christ, they make a choice to follow him. And a person who's going to be living for God, in the sense that they want to do their best, is not going to habitually sin. And that's going to come up in verse 18 and following. But there are some who become bitter toward God. God, I've done everything you've asked. I'm 19, 20 years old. I've done what you ask. I went to Iraq. I went to Afghanistan. I went to desert Iraqi storm. Went to Panama. I went to Vietnam, wherever. I got saved. I was in the military. You prayed me through. I came back. My wife messed around with four guys. The kid we have is not ours. God, I can't believe you do that to me. I've got brain damage. I've got an arm gone. I've got kids that aren't mine. And this is my thank you for getting saved. I want nothing to do with you. So I'm going to retreat into my own world of self-pity, and regret and remorse, and I'm going to punish everyone around me and be all by myself, and I'm going to hate God. And when God's name is mentioned at the mission, when God's name is mentioned at the VFW, the AMVETS, when all our guys get together, I'm going to not just be silent, I'm going to scorn his name. I'm going to hate that God who did this to me. You think that can happen? Do you think a guy could pray for a wife all of his life, or a woman could pray for a husband? She could keep herself a virgin all of her life, finally meet a guy, she's 19, 20 years old, marry a guy, he sweeps her off her feet, she loves him, she's married for 6 months, and she catches him in bed with somebody else. And she's like, God, what have you done to me? All my life I've been honest. I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, and you let this happen to me. Fine, that's it, I'm done. And she turns her back on God because she's mad at God because she married a knucklehead. But in her mind, God was unfaithful. We humans think like this. And so we turn our back from God. And God is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he lets us walk away and stay away forever and ever and ever and ever until finally I think he says, I can't do it anymore. It's causing too much damage. You're not going to come back. Somebody's going to let you die. I believe I've known people this has happened to. I believe there's been people who've been caught up in their own sins so much and they couldn't get past it that God let them die. And it's merciful. He takes them home. It's a merciful thing. This is called a sin unto death. Now there's sin that's not unto death, it says in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is sin not unto death. And sin not unto death is the kind of sin that we can confess, like it says in John, 1 John 1:9. If we are, well, let's just read it. I've memorized it, but it's fun to read. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is what we're talking about, a believer. We believers still sin. And when we sin as believers, we sin, and that causes our fellowship to be removed from God. It's damaged. Consequently, we're not as close to God. So we confess our sin, we admit it, or say the same thing, that's what confess means. We admit what it is, and God restores our fellowship with him. Our salvation is not in question. Our fellowship with God is in question. So for the individual who knows Christ and sins a sin unto death, what they have done is they are saved, I believe, and they've moved so far away that they're not coming back. They're not going to confess so their fellowship can be restored. Not only are they not going to confess, which I still think God let people like that live still, they're going to become just the opposite. They're going to confess other things. That Jesus is not real, that it's a lie, it's all stupid, it's all, you know, it's all phony. That I trusted him one time in my life. You'll never find someone who's not angry at God who hasn't in their mind been hurt by God. In their mind, they're totally angry at God because they feel like God's hurt them or that God is justly unfair. So it always comes down to the question, is God good? Is God just? And the answer is yes, every time. Every time. And that's easy to say from a pulpit. But when you're walking on the road and you see horrible things happen, and you walk around the corner and things are happening to this house and to these kids and to these people and to these peoples and this generation and this country, it's like, where's God? He's in the same spot. God's still a God of love, but sin abounds where sin abounds. The only thing that keeps it back is us. And so I believe when a person, a sin unto death, so read here again from that context in verse 16. If any man sees his brother sin which is not unto death, in other words, it's confessable and forgivable, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, keep on praying for them. It's in the context of prayer. Keep on praying for them. Remember, I'll give you anything if you ask according to my will. But there is a sin. There is sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, if someone is sinning unto death, as you continue to pray for them, nothing's going to happen because they need to still make the choice. I could pray according to God's will for the person I love more than anybody else in this whole world. But if that person doesn't want God to reach in and touch their life, it's not going to happen. You've heard the phrase that you could pray someone to heaven. And you can to a degree. But if a person stiffens their neck and clenches their jaw and says, I will not accept Christ, who's going to have the final say? You praying for them or them saying no. I can't make someone go to heaven. I can't go to heaven for them. I can't make someone go to hell. I can't go to hell for them. It's their choice. I'm accountable and commanded to pray for them. I'm commanded to pray for everything. And the only time it doesn't work is sin unto death. And many of you may never even heard this before. Here it is, 1 John all these years, since 90 AD. Now, we don't know if a person's sinning unto death. We don't know that. It's like we don't know if a person's going to accept Christ or not. We who are Calvinists like myself believe that God knows and chooses, but he also holds us accountable for our choice also. And they're both there. I don't know who that is. All I know is I'm supposed to pray for everyone. Everyone must come to accept Christ. They must make that choice. I don't know what God knows ahead of time. Just what I'm accountable for, what you're accountable for. So can we say, look at some Christian and go, you know what? I think they're sinning unto death. Well, you may be right, but we don't know, because that person may turn like Billy Sunday and say, you know what, I need Jesus. Or that person may come back. Who knows? We don't, but God does. But it's interesting that John would add this in the context of prayer, because he's saying, pray for everything. In all things, pray according to God's will. And if you pray in God's will, he will in his will give it to you according to his will. Even for those who are sinning a sin, not unto death especially, but for those who are sinning a sin unto death, it's really not going to help. That's all he's saying here. Isn't that amazing? Did you ever think that you could pray for someone and it wouldn't make a difference? You know that happens all the time. Our prayers aren't just to make a difference with someone else. It changes us. We pray and it changes us. When I pray for someone, it increases my faith. I submit to my God. I say, God, this is what I want. However, God, it's your will. I give it to you. And by me doing that, I reinforce the relationship between a father and a son, a God and a servant. I reinforce that relationship. And I don't walk around with all this, if I say it and claim it, it's going to happen. Who do you think you are? If God says no, the answer is no. He's not like a grandma and a grandpa. Oh, grandma, okay. You know, he's not like us, because he's holy. Yes is yes because yes is right. No is no because no is right. It's not contingent on emotion. It's not based on how cute you are. It's based on what we know. That's what John is saying the whole time. It's based on what we know. And he ends the whole thing by saying, sorry about the time, verse 18, real quickly. And hear how many times he says we know. We know that whatsoever is born of God, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We're talking about habitual sin here. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In other words, he continually fights off habituated sin. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. So if you ever felt like the whole world's evil, guess what? You're right. Because it is. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and he hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I was talking with my wife this morning. If 1 John 5 ended right here, that would make sense. But the next verse, little children, keep yourself from idols. Boy, at first that sounds like, what in the world? We know. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And I know why he said that. Because idols keep us in habitual sin. When you think about the sin that's habitual, and to be really clear about that, I mean the kind of sin in your life that you know that no one else might know, but you know it's yours, and you have a hard time stopping it, controlling it. You know, I eat too much. That's habituated sin with me. I overeat. I could preach against a lot of stuff, but preachers don't want to preach against gluttony. But when you eat too much, that's what it is. Do you know why people are fatter today? They eat too much. They don't exercise as much. I think I ought to write a book like that. It'd be like five words. Eat less, exercise more. You're done. Isn't that easy? And yet it's so hard to do. But I mean, idols, the things that we hold as dear to us, our habituated sin become our idols. Whether it be drinking, smoking, drugging, golfing, softball, whether it be bowling, coffee, kids, spouse, who knows? Internet, your cell phone, any of those things. But even stuff that no one would know about, the things that's only in our brains, anything that's got our, that becomes our God, that becomes a habit or a sin, habituated sin that we know we should get rid of, if we keep that, that's going to give us the ability, it's going to give us the wherewithal to maintain sin in our lives. It's going to keep us separated from God. Little children, keep yourself from idols. An idol is the thing that sits on the throne of our heart or our mind sometimes. And there should only be one thing there. Not your grandkids, not your kids, not your husband, not your wife, not your church, not your job, not yourself, certainly. We talked about that last week, being egocentric. What should be on the throne is God himself. And anytime something else takes his seat, then we become idolaters. So John ends this entire book with the concept of idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep God on the throne so that our fellowship will be right, so that we'll know that we have peace with God as demonstrated by our relationship with him and others. It makes sense when you look at it like that. So I guess the question for us today is just so many, but one would be, what do we do that keeps God off our own throne? Is it forgiveness? I don't know what it might be for everyone, but there are things that keeps God off the throne. And there are times we're going to knock him off the throne because we think we should. And we got to put him back. It's our choice. God's on the throne whether we like it or not. We just need to put him there and quit displacing him ourselves. And when we do that, we're going to have peace and fellowship. And the knowledge of our relationship with him is going to sustain us through confidence and assurance that we are his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. And God, thank you for your love for us. I pray that you'd watch over us and give us peace, that you'll continue to teach us through your word that you would have us to have, Lord. You're a loving God, long-suffering. You are patient and you are deliberate, and you will wait for us to come around. But God, there's a time where the time to come around ends, and then there's no more time. And God, we're none of us are in that spot, Lord, because we're here. And we thank you for that. Let us not be obstinate. Let us not be a stiff-necked generation, even though we are. Help us to do the best we can, Lord. Help us to see it and then repent. But God, we thank you for loving us and being kind to us and wanting what's best for us because you do love us. Thank you for this time now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand this morning. Grab your hymnals and let's turn to hymn number 401. Jesus, I Come. Let's sing that very first verse. Hymn number 401. How many of our songs in our hymn book talk about Jesus being number one, Jesus being the one? It's very difficult for us to do that. It's against our nature. So we have to remind ourselves perpetually. And I have not taken the time to count how many times John said that in that book, but it's over and over again because he knows we need to hear it over and over again. Well, God bless all of you. It's good seeing you. Beautiful day outside, looks like. Have a good afternoon. We have Bible study in about 5 hours. Come and join us downstairs. We're studying in the other book that John wrote, the book of John. And good stuff there. We're coming up on some great chapters. John 15 deals with God's love toward us. John 1 deals with God's forgiveness toward us in that love. It's an amazing thing how John wrote that different times, but really neat. It's good seeing you all here today. And Jerry, would you close us in prayer, sir?
So thankful that you are such a loving God. Lord, we would just ask that you would give us the guidance to help us to keep you in the center of what we do. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.